Well, good morning. This December the 10th, 2023, Jay Martin here in Little Washington. And actually this morning, you know, these talks get labeled different things. I've been in laundry rooms. I've been in living rooms. I've been in lounge chairs. I'm doing all my L's. You know, fireside chat would be what you would expect this time of year. But actually this morning, I'm in the garden, or I'm in my screen porch overlooking the garden, and it's quiet. It's a little before dawn, though I've gotten just enough light to see what I need to see, and it is remarkably peaceful. And as we cruise through, I guess, the pace and the bustle of the Christmas season, I'm here to embrace some Sabbath and embrace some calm, and I hope you can as well. You know, this device on which I'm recording, 160 some odd voice messages over the past several years is a miracle. I mean, I can listen to my favorite songs throughout my life. I can watch my favorite clip from whenever. I can make a reservation at a restaurant in Edinburgh. I can book a Airbnb, you know, in Boone or anywhere else on the planet. It's this little miraculous, you know, 2x3 device. And yet, this morning, as I talk about incarnation, and incarnation is not a word we use regularly, but it basically means word became flesh, God in a bod, which is what he calls us to. I've got this little miraculous device in front of me, but you are a way more miraculous device, and just remember that. And you're not a device. You are an image bearer of the living God, and you are a temple, a sacred place set aside for God's presence, for the Holy Spirit of Father and Son, in which to dwell and make his light and glory known. You know, as I talk through these next 20 or 30 minutes, you know, I see clouds moving. The light on this screen porch will increase. I won't need a flashlight. I've got this little flashlight out here that Gene's sister Carol gave us years ago for walks, which is called Big Larry. I don't know who named it, but it's kind of cool. We take Big Larry on walks, and Big Larry has two levels of brightness, and then he has a flashy flash of red that can warn drivers that the Martins are walking through in the neighborhood, through Smallwood. So we are in the neighborhood today, and I'm really thankful. This stormy Sunday, of course, there's a line of storms in Charlotte and Atlanta that's coming this way, and it'll make for great napping this afternoon. But in the meantime, God's Word is before us, and Lord Jesus, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Today is a day of worship and of reflection and of grasping the eternal in the midst of our temporal. And Lord, I thank you for these temples of our bodies, which are so much more miraculous than our cell phones. And yet, you know, we limp along and we injure legs and we sin and we do so much which does not bring you glory. But your love is such that you sent Jesus, and you continue to send Jesus through the Holy Spirit to bring light and encouragement and hope and courage into our lives. So Father, may we consider him today, and may we consider the fathers of Jesus, looking at Joseph in particular, Lord God, through your revelation in Matthew 1 and John 1, and Lord, just consider how that impacts us in the day-to-day of our lives here in 2023, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So ordinarily, I would look into the Psalms or a poetic passage from the Old Testament, but instead, this morning, I'm going to look at a poetic passage from the New Testament. And I do have Big Larry here to help me out. Illuminate. Holy Spirit's going to illuminate your word. So take time to read it. So here's Philippians 2 that, as you will see, is also a Christmas passage. Here's a word for you this morning. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and I hope you have abundant encouragement from your union with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness, compassion, then the Apostle Paul writes, and he writes on behalf of God, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love as the Father and the Son, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You know, don't be selfish. You know, that's kind of just don't sin. Wow. I mean, it's a easy statement, but a hard reality in which to live. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Attitude of gratitude. And here we are in verse 6. And this was music to the early church. This was considered the Christ hymn. Who, Jesus himself, being in very nature God, and this ties into Christmas because we're talking about incarnation, very nature God, fully God, And yet he did not consider, there's that word again, consider from a couple weeks ago, did not consider, did not ponder, did not choose equality with God, something to be held on to, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a serpent, but first as a baby, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, as I often say, if that's all I read and all I said, you've got enough for today. But right there towards the end of that Philippians 2 wonderful passage, we have the name, at the name of Jesus. Well, who gave Jesus that name? Well, his daddy did. His earthly father did. And his heavenly father did. And we're going to read about that right now as we continue to look at the Christmas story. And last week we were on the humility of Mary and on the interruption of Mary's life. And today we look at the other adult figure in that stable and in that early journey of Jesus, whose name was Joseph. This is how we know about Joseph. So in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's record of the good news of freedom, that's what gospel is, in chapter 1, verse 18, we have three simple words that kind of set this passage up. This is how, written from a historical perspective, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. You know, there was an engagement that was kind of a betrothal. But before they came together, and that meant sexually came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, that meant he was right with God. He did honorable things. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, I won't unpack the cultural realities that would make that a noble choice, but trust me, he was trying to save Mary from disgrace and possible stoning for being, you know, one who was sexually active outside the covenantal realm of marriage. But after he had considered this, after Joseph considered this, God provided an answer for him. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Remember that name that I mentioned a minute ago from Philippians 2? The name. You are to give your son the name. This was a great naming rite of the father in that day, and sometimes in this day, but you know, more times than not, and it should be that it's a parental naming rite, but there's this naming process, and Joseph set aside, he might have wanted Joe Jr., but instead, he named his son Jesus, as prompted by the angel. And the name meant something. It meant he will save his people from their sins. All this took place, again, back to Matthew's gospel, verse 22 of chapter 1, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him, Joseph gave Jesus his name, gave him the name of Jesus. And may the Lord bless to us the reading and the hearing of his holy word. So we're talking about Joseph today, and I've got a couple more Joseph moments to reference before getting into unpacking this nature of God with us. And Eugene Peterson phrases it beautifully in the translation called The Message. He said, "You know, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." And I'm kind of looking around my neighborhood, and there's a light on at my neighbor's house, and there's a light on at the house behind, and I still see some Christmas bushes lit up. But Jesus is in this neighborhood, and guess what? He is in your neighborhood as well. And he's there in part because of the obedience and faithfulness of his first family. His first family. So right here on this table on my porch, I've got the figure of Joseph. I've got the figure, a wood carved figure of Joseph, and those who know me well know that I have a bit of an obsession with nativity sets, and the one nativity set that I am most inclined to pursue, collect, and pass along was crafted by these Italian wood carvers in a company called Henri. It's not Henry, but it's A-N-R-I, and there was a professor of wood carving apparently named Kuolt, who designed a set, you know, gosh, 100 years ago, and they were manufactured, they were carved individually back in the 50s and 60s, and my parents, my grandparents passed these along, and I passed them along to our boys and my sisters. And the Joseph figure is kind of the understated figure, and he stands more or less at the back of the stable. He's got an early widow's peak. It looks like he's losing his hair, and he's probably older in this carving than he really was in the actual time frame. But I'm holding this little Joseph in my hand, and I want us to really think about this man, a few words, and this man of humility. And in one reference point that I've got for that, again, going back into personal history, and hopefully you will bear with me, and hopefully this has meaning for you, I've got a poem, a reference to Joseph that was written by a writer named Ann Weems, again, 50 or 60 years ago, from a book called Kneeling in Bethlehem that my parents gave us in 1988. And this particular poem is about Joseph. And I want us to just, you know, we have real historical figures in the story of God in order to encourage us, to give us points of reference, to teach us how to live, to teach us how not to live. But here's Anne's reflections on Joseph that is entitled Getting to the Front of the Stable. Who put Joseph in the back of the stable? Who dressed him in brown, put a staff in his hand, and told him to stand at the back of the creche, or the creche, background for the magnificent light of the Madonna? God chosen, this man was faithful. In spite of the gossip in Nazareth, in spite of the danger from Herod, this man, Joseph, listened to angels, and it was he who named the child Emmanuel. Is this a man to be stuck for centuries at the back of the stable? Actually, Joseph probably stood in the doorway, guarding the mother and child, or greeting shepherds and kings. When he wasn't in the doorway, he was probably urging Mary to get some rest, gently covering her with his cloak, assuring her that he would watch the child. Actually, he probably picked up the child in his arms and walked him in the night, patting him lovingly until he closed his eyes. This Christmas, every Christmas, let us give thanks to God for this man of incredible faith, into whose care God placed the Christ child. As a gesture of gratitude, let's put Joseph in the front of the stable, where he can guard and greet and cast an occasional glance at this child who brought us life. You know, nostalgic and yet just potent with such truth. So now, what do we do with this? What do we do with the familiar tale of nativity? What do we do with the familiar tale of Jesus' birth? And once again, to borrow the phrase of Tom Goodrich from years ago back at Signal Mountain Presbyterian, let's shake a little stained glass off the nativity and look at implications of incarnation. Joseph named Jesus. He named him to represent the one who would save us from our sins. The Word became flesh. Now, when we speak, and the title of this message is Joseph, not Joseph at the front of the stable, but it's really the fathers of Jesus and what we are called, how we're called to respond to that information. Emmanuel, God with us, was a radical concept. We again have heard it all of our lives, those who have been in church culture, but essentially it means spirit coming into a body and dwelling among his people. Now, for the ancient Jews, Emmanuel, they would have expected that God was going to work through somebody. God had worked through kings before. God had actually worked through Pharaoh. He had worked through Nebuchadnezzar. He'd worked through foreign armies in terms of, you know, bringing the people back to faithfulness. They didn't really expect the surprise nature of God being born in flesh, in a stable, laid in a manger, and then growing to be God with us. The God of their understanding was very personal. He was personal in the sense that he communicated, he gave specific law, he intervened. He wasn't just God on high, transcendent, watching the world spin in chaos and taking some, you know, sick level of entertainment from the chaos of it. He intervened, but this level of intervention was real, and it was radical, and it was transformative. The Word becoming flesh. I recently heard, and this comes out of John chapter 1, verse 14, which is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And one line in that verse says that He was full of grace and He was full of truth. Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. Let's unpack that just briefly. Hang with me here. I heard a great message that does a great job with this, and it has a phenomenal title. And the message I heard recently was The Way in a Manger. The Way. You know, John 14:6 says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, because what was born in Bethlehem with Joseph there to name Him was the one and only. John reinforces that. The Word became flesh, and we have seen the glory of the one and only, full of grace and full of truth. Okay, let's talk about grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is forgiveness. Grace is the empowerment that comes from being released from the burden of what we have done. Truth, of course, is that which is and was and always will be. Capital T, truth. God is God and we are not. You know, God has established truth in God's law. And we talk about, you know, God's will. How do we become God's family? We'll explore that more in a minute. But truth is what is real in terms of eternity. Grace is unmerited favor. How can one be full of both? We tend to think of grace and truth as sort of half and half, right? I think of it like an Arnold Palmer. You know, if you don't know what an Arnold Palmer is, it's half lemonade and half sweet tea, and it's real tasty. But grace and truth is not half one and half the other. It is full of one and full of the other. There are churches that are pretty much the truth church, and the truth church preaches sound doctrine and sometimes in an overly punitive way. And then you got churches that are the grace church, and the grace church says, we're okay, do what you feel like, it's going to be okay, God is love. Both are real. Grace is real and truth is real. And in encountering the person of Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, you always knew that Jesus was absolute in what He taught as truth. But in the presence of Jesus and sinners and broken individuals and, you know, wanderers and, gosh, folks who abused God's word in every way knew that they were in a place of grace where God in a bod, Emmanuel, had come to love him and come to love them. So here's God in a bod, full of grace and truth. But let's look at where He came from. And unless we feel like we're not useful to God because we don't have some holy and spotless background, God took this mixed up family. You know, in terms of looking at God's immediate family, we've got God the Father being the one through whom the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary. We've got Joseph who kind of steps up as an adoptive father. We have an encounter that's recorded in the Gospels later on where Jesus' mother and brothers come to find Him out. And, you know, they actually are recorded as saying, you know, He may be out of His mind. He's casting out demons. He's getting too popular. To which Jesus replies in another teaching in that same passage. He said, my family are those who do the will of God, those who do the will of the Father. So Jesus had a complicated family. He's got brothers. We're not sure if they're Joseph's sons. We're not sure if it's blended. We're not sure if, you know, what went on. We don't really hear anything of Joseph past when Jesus was at the temple when he was 12 years old. And honestly, the only thing we really know of Joseph in terms of his words was that he named his son Jesus. He spoke the word that is the most powerful word in the history of the world, which is the name of Jesus. And as part of his family, as ones who have encountered the one and only and seen his glory and trusted that God did come in a body, which is arguably, you know, we tend to think as we think about, you know, the Christian journey and the Christian faith and Christian history of followers of Christ, what's the biggest miracle? Well, you know, in some levels it doesn't matter because it's all part of God's redemptive plan. But is it, you know, we tend to point to Easter as resurrection, and without death and resurrection, we are not talking about what we're talking about. That is the singular event on which the entire body of Christian faith is built, that God in a bod came and delivered as He promised and rose from the dead and defeated sin and death. And that's number one. But none of that occurs without this ridiculous, radical miracle of Spirit becoming flesh in incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the dwelling among us demands a response. So one writer has described Jesus as like a billiard ball, and anytime he is on the move, there is radical reaction to his presence. And maybe you're in that place right now, and certainly you know folks that are, who are in a place where they are rejecting faith, and they're rejecting faith with violence and anger, and we see that culturally. That's one response to see Jesus' death or threatening or intolerant or hate-filled. On the other hand, to encounter the Jesus who says, I come not to condemn, but to save, there's a radical response to that Jesus, which requires us to pivot. I mean, repentance is one definition of pivot, but we're called to pivot and go a different direction. And we're called, as is said in the Gospels, in this encounter where Jesus is describing family, my family are those who do the will of God. Well, it's like, golly, that's a big concept, the will of God. Are you going to preach another sermon on that? No. But what I will say and regularly say and extract this from a truth that I've held on to for lots of years is that we want to know the specific will of God. What am I, J. Martin, what am I, fill in your name, to do with incarnation? And we learn of what to do in terms of God's will as we look deeper into God's big picture will, His sovereign will. Well, His sovereign will that is all come to a saving relationship through the Son and know abundant life through Jesus, for God so loved His world that He created, that He sent Jesus in, incarnate, Word made flesh, moved into the neighborhood so that the Word world would not perish but have eternal life. That's sovereign will. He's also got a moral will. When He chose His people, when He pulled the Hebrews out of Egypt, He gave them law, not to be punitive truth God, but to be boundary line abundant God. And He gave them societal or moral will to basically honor Him and honor others. It's as simple as that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we receive this because of incarnation that is trustworthy. Because Jesus, as He grew into His public ministry, said these things. He said, I'm coming back to judge. He said, I'm forgiving sins. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus declared His divinity in numerous ways and at numerous times. And so our choice is, again, is not to say Jesus was an early form of Gandhi. Jesus was a great moral teacher. Either He is God incarnate, Word made flesh, Lord of lords and King of kings, rescuer of the broken, the one and only begotten Son of the Father. Or again, He's a fraud. And history and faithfulness and transformational realities across the generations point to and confirm that Jesus' incarnation was a miracle and that He was and is the Son of God with us. To review, as we close out this morning, there are three parts to the incarnation. Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully human, and Jesus is fully with us. And a response to those realities is demanded. As we encounter Jesus, as others encounter Jesus, once again, shockwaves. Do we reject? Do we accept? But as John writes in Revelation, we are not called to be lukewarm. As the dawn continues to break out here on my back porch and it's quiet, I've heard a few birds, I've seen a few squirrels, but there's a majesty to the world around us that is part of the story of God, that He has put us in a garden with pleasant boundary lines, but it's also a world of brokenness and it's a world of perils, and He has sent remedy and He has sent rescue. And what He offers and what Joseph believed and held on to in his faithfulness was that Jesus comes to offer hope. He comes to offer hope of life after death. He comes to offer hope of comfort in suffering. He comes to offer hope in truth that means one and only and not having to create a God in our own image. And He comes to bring grace, which means and meant that He was bothered enough with the perils of His people and the cries of the lost and broken to pour out the ultimate sacrifice of his son. He leads us to courage, and the courage is to trust and to obey. I don't know where you are this morning with trying to be self-reliant. You know, some of the description of Joseph that we read is humility. And it was humility. What we know of him, he spoke the word, he spoke the name of Jesus. We knew, like most dads, he was a good travel planner, or maybe not, but I mean, Joseph certainly was. He planned the trip to Bethlehem, he planned the flight into Egypt, and we know that he was a carpenter. We also know that he was a son of David. And as discussed a couple of weeks ago and looking at like the mothers of Mary, one of the mothers of Mary was the wife of Uriah, and David, King David, was the king who had taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, in an adulterous relationship, and ultimately, even in that horrific brokenness, the lineage of God in the person of Jesus was planned. Back to that genealogy briefly, there were 42 different names mentioned, the 43rd being Jesus. Multiples of seven in Jewish understanding. At the end of seven sevens, at the end of 49 years, there would be the 50th, which would be Jubilee, which meant freedom. The gift of Jesus to you is not meant to be punitive and is not meant to be burdensome. He has come to set you free. Set you free to serve. Set you free to be courageous. Set you free to be interrupted. So take this message this morning, this meandering message, which as oftentimes goes to many different places, and embrace the hope that is born anew in you to go forward into whatever challenges you face, whatever bondage you feel like you're in, and find freedom and find courage to be, as we read right at the beginning of this talk, Philippians 2, consider him, consider others above yourself, and humble yourself and know the fullness of his dwelling within you. For that, friends, is what you were made for. Lord God, may the words of my heart, may the meditations of all of our minds and hearts, may the what I've spoke out of my mouth be glorifying unto you. For God, you are rock and you are redeemer. You are God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And we pray in your name. Amen.